This evening we turn in our Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, which has only one chapter. And we're going to read the entire epistle tonight in connection with our catechism lesson. You'll find the Epistle of Jude on page 1027 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Now our text for tonight. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Here ends the reading from the Epistle of Jude. Let's turn now to the summary of God's word as we find that in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 15 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read this responsively tonight as our confession of faith. Questions and answers 24 and 25 this evening. Page 15, halfway down the page, the question is asked, Congregation, how are these articles, that is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are they divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Here ends the reading of the Catechism tonight. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn now to your word and to the church's summary of that word, we confess that the subject of the Trinity and our confession begins with the awareness that we are approaching that which is a great mystery. We cannot fully comprehend how there can be one God revealed in three persons. So we pray for your Spirit to use the word tonight not to make clear all those mysteries. Our minds cannot comprehend that, but rather to be comforted in this confession. Not just to be equipped with knowledge, but to be blessed, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, so that we may persevere in that faith that has been handed down from generation to generation, professed throughout the world, which unites us in the bond of faith. So, Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the word. May your Spirit do his powerful and mysterious work for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll find an outline of this evening's message in the bulletin insert if you care to take notes tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of reasons why I've chosen to read and to preach tonight from the Epistle of Jude. The first is simply this. In nearly 20 years of ministry, I have never preached from this book of the Bible. Now, reading it tonight, perhaps you haven't read it in a long time. Perhaps some of you have never read this letter of the Bible. But when you read it, you understand why it's not preached very often. There are all sorts of interesting things that are stated, things that perhaps are very confusing to you. And the danger in preaching from a passage like this, and I was thinking about this all week long, is that there may be very many people here who will come away from tonight's sermon with more questions than answers. I fully expect there to be a few people asking me, what is this mention here in the text about Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses? I've never heard of this before. It's nowhere to be found in the Bible. That's true. It's referring here to Jewish tradition, which said that when Moses died, remember he died alone at Mount Nebo, he died and the devil and the archangel, they disputed about where his body was to be taken. The devil said Moses was a murderer. Michael said, but he has been forgiven. And so that was part of the Jewish tradition about which Jude refers. There are all sorts of questions here as well about these references to to those who were unbelievers throughout the course of Old Testament history. It's a relatively unknown epistle. What do we know about this epistle? What do we know about Jude? Jude, we know, is a shortened form of the name Judas. Judas was a very prevalent name in the first century among the Jewish people. Often it was given after Judah, the tribe of Judah, the man Judah. But even more the case, it was a name named after Judas Maccabee. Judas Maccabee, who was the great deliverer among the Jewish people during the period between the Old and New Testament. It was a name of honor. But what else do we know about him? It says here he is a brother of James. There are 6 references to a Judas in the New Testament. And if we do some careful analysis of that, we find out really the most compelling explanation is that Jude, or Judas here, is a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a brother of James, who writes an epistle as well. When he ministered or where he ministered, we don't have exact information. But he refers to himself as a brother of James. And many people say, well, if he is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, why not mention that? And it's been speculated that perhaps Jude, in his humility, did not want to use that really as the trump card in terms of the authority of this letter. Be that as it may. But Jude here, it's very clear he's dealing with a number of serious issues already in the early church, dealing with a doctrinal deviation, false teaching, people who had come into the church who had taught things that were inconsistent with the message of the apostles, and they were leading people away, and Jude wants to warn them. Have nothing to do with these people. Keep them away. Because their ultimate destination is judgment, it's destruction. I'll say more about that in a moment. There's another reason why I've chosen to preach tonight from this epistle of Jude, and that's because of the reference in verses 20 and 21 to the 3 persons of the Trinity. Over the years, as I've preached from the Catechism and I've preached from Lord's Day 8 now a number of times, I believe close to 10 or 12 times now in my pastorate, it seems to me oftentimes we come to the subject of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we approach it in a very academic way. There are some preachers, for example, who will go through the Bible, you'll spend time flipping pages and finding proof text after proof text, defending the personality of the Father, the personality of the Son, the personality of the Holy Spirit, all of which can be very edifying. But my concern with that method and other approaches is that it's often just that, very academic. Remember, this is an article of faith. And remember, in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, the overarching, the prevailing question is this. How is this a comfort to you? How does the knowledge of God as one God revealed in 3 persons, how does this comfort you? That's really the question I want to pose to you tonight. And I want you to be able to leave here and go out in the week affirmed not only in the truthfulness of the Trinity, of that doctrine, but also encouraged. Because that's the way Jude puts it as well. When he appeals to believers, when he appeals to people like you and me, he says, now remember, the ongoing work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's really the focus tonight of this message. It's not just to prove or to show the biblical nature of this teaching, but to say, this has been revealed for your comfort. And the Catechism, I think, speaks very clearly to that as well. God the Father and our creation. And we'll see in the coming Lord's Days 9 and 10, that it's not just that God exists as Creator, the one who governs all things, but this is for your comfort. It is a blessing, a profound comfort to you. God the Son and our deliverance. What does that mean for us? And God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. So what I want to do tonight, if you have your Bibles open to Jude verses 20 and 21, I want to build upon those 4 verbs. There are verbs here in the ESV, but in the original language, they're what we call participles. Building, praying, keeping, waiting. In the ESV, in its translation of the text, to simplify it, I think, basically says, here's what the doctrine of the Trinity does for us, practically speaking. This is our appeal. This is our comfort. That in the struggle of the Christian faith, when faced with the adversity and the opposition of false teaching, what keeps us going? What enables us to continue on? How do we grow? How do we mature? How do we become strong in the faith? We build upon that faith. We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. And we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow that outline tonight briefly with you. First of all, and you notice as well, not only does Jude here appeal to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you notice the other famous or well-known triad in the Bible in the New Testament. He speaks of faith, he speaks of hope, and he speaks of love. It's very beautiful how the writer here, guided by the Spirit, brings those two things together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. In other words, these things are not merely abstractions. They're not simply doctrines to receive into our minds and then they have no impact upon the way we live. No, they do, says Jude. First of all, faith. Build, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Again, the contrast is made very clearly here at verse 17, between these false teachers, these people who had deviated from the truth, what their outcome is, which is judgment, which is destruction, which is the fire of hell. And that certainly coincides with what we've seen last Lord's Day from Lord's Day 7. That it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal destiny. Whether one professes faith in the one true God as he has revealed himself. But before we look further at this text, just a thought about this and the way in which the writer Jude addresses this very issue. Because I think after 2,000 years, and especially in contemporary American culture, we lose sight of what's going on here in this epistle. We can easily lose sight of the seriousness, but also of the relevancy of this text. You read a text like this and you say, oh, why do we have to be so concerned about these quarrels, these divisions, this infighting within the church? But that shows you, I think, just how far removed we are today in the 21st century from concern over truth, over doctrinal truth. Is doctrinal truth important? And without hesitation, the writers of Scripture say, absolutely. Absolutely. Which is to say that false teaching isn't simply incorrect. It's not simply misleading and misguiding. It will ultimately lead people down the path of destruction. I was thinking about that in light of an event last week here in this area. I don't know how many of you are aware that last Sunday afternoon, a good part of Route 41 here was closed off. I came early in the afternoon to go to my office. And from 85th to I don't know how far north, it was blocked off because there had been an accident. And so all this traffic, you can imagine how busy it was on Alexander Street here for several hours, bumper to bumper traffic, because all of it had been diverted. Well, as it turns out, the reason for that accident was somebody coming southbound, I believe, on 41, had crossed over the center line. They crossed over the center line and ran into another vehicle. There were multiple injuries, and it was a very serious accident, closed up the road for several hours. And it got me thinking about what Jude is talking about. What happens when we deviate from the guide, from the doctrines, from the standards that the truth of God establishes, that the church professes? What happens when we go off the rail in that respect? You ever think about that when you drive down 41? I do all the time. In St. John in particular. I say somewhat tongue-in-cheek to my family, I always try to stay in the right lane going through the whole length of St. John, because when you're going 55 miles an hour, all it takes is for one person to snooze at the wheel, or as many of the truck drivers will tell me, you have a lot of people doing this behind the wheel. I've seen people doing all sorts of weird things behind the wheel, usually in the morning especially. People putting on makeup, I've seen people eating their breakfast. I've seen people eating a bowl of cereal while driving a car down Route 41. And maybe you're saying to yourself, maybe you better keep your eye on the road, Pastor, and not be worried about what these other people are doing. But it just illustrates how easy it could be. In fact, I remember one of the truck drivers here was telling me how appalled he is when he looks down and sees these people texting while they're driving, how easy it would be simply to go off the lane and smack into someone going in the opposite direction. There are consequences from deviation. We see that clearly on the road. I wonder if we see that just as clearly when it comes to biblical truth. That's what Jude wants to warn us. In fact, you see it very clearly from verses 22 and 23. We are to show mercy. We are to have pity upon those who are wandering, and we are to snatch them from the fire. We're to be vigilant about that. We're to show that we love them, we care about the truth, because we won't let them wander into destruction. That negatively, but positively, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And Jude takes a word picture, a metaphor, an image that's prevalent throughout the New Testament, going back already to the Old Testament, and that is the church is the temple of God. Not a building made of a brick and mortar now, but we are the living stones, as Peter says in his epistle. But the idea is that we're fitted together, we're joined together into this spiritual structure called the temple or the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the picture here in Jude's epistle of the call now to build that structure up. Build the brick, brick after brick after brick after brick. Make that strong. Make the foundation secure. Think about that sinkhole in Florida. Can you imagine sleeping in your bed and the sinkhole sucks you in? They haven't found the person. How horrible. Make the foundation secure, says Jude. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, among other things, you have to be in the Word. That's why we have, I think, a very robust preaching and teaching ministry in this church. We don't gather for worship simply to feel good about ourselves. We don't simply seek to build each other up in our self-esteem, or we don't look to our possessions to build us up or to affirm us. We look to the Word. We teach already at a very young age the children of this church and the truths of Scripture. Why? There are many reasons why, but here the focus is being grounded in the Word protects us. It keeps us safe. It makes us strong. It enables us to persevere in the face of those who would seek to steer us away. That's the imagery here. Because the false teachers aren't building up. They're not putting those bricks together one after another. They're tearing down. They're arrogant. They appeal to sensuality. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. That's the modern equivalent of what they were doing here already in the first century. They're destroying this. And Jude says, no, build yourself up in your most holy faith. That expression, holy faith, refers to that set of teachings or that body of doctrinal knowledge that has been passed along from generation to generation. That which the apostles preached and taught. That which the apostle Paul and others have said, make sure, when he writes, for example, to Timothy, make sure that what was taught by your mother and your grandmother, Timothy, is also passed along to others in your ministry. Make that ministry strong. Teach them diligently. Or you think of Paul writing to the Galatians and warning them about the fact that there is only one gospel. There is only one faith. And to deviate from that faith is utter ruin. It's in Galatians 1 verses 9 and 10. But it's described here not only as faith, but as a holy faith. It's unlike anything else. It's not some human invention. It's not some concoction of the apostles. It's not something we pull out of thin air. It is a holy faith. It originates from God Himself by His revelation. But also it's powerful to equip God's people, You think of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that word that is the basis for that teaching, that faith. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. It's authoritative. It's powerful. So how do we deal with adversity? How do we deal with false teaching? How do we keep ourselves and the next generation from veering off that road? And remember, think about this analogy with the road. Think of the situation on Route 41. How easy it would be, simply, little by little, incrementally, to go out of your lane. Maybe you had experience. Have you ever had that? You're tinkering with the radio, or you're trying to adjust the heater or the air conditioning, or you're just not paying attention, or you doze off. I had that one time at a stoplight. I don't know why I was so tired, but I realized after the light had turned green that I had been sitting there for a few seconds, and I was startled by it. How easily we can fall astray, and it goes incrementally, so that maybe it doesn't happen all at once in this huge diversion from the truth, but little by little, by neglecting the word, by ignoring the teaching and preaching of the word of truth. Build yourself up in that most holy faith. Secondly, how do we fight against this false teaching? He says we must pray. And here again, he begins to appeal now to the persons of the Trinity. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is our lifeline to God. We have access to His grace. There is a realization that you can never fight that battle against the Lord's enemies in your own strength. You have to be equipped by what the Lord gives to you. But more than that, why this expression? And it's a rather peculiar expression. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people, when they read that, they say, well, maybe Jude's talking about some special form of prayer where we have these ecstatic utterances, maybe speaking in tongues. Maybe our bodies begin to gyrate or something else along those lines. You have some weird manifestation of some spiritual power. Is that what Jude is talking about? And I think the answer is very clearly, no, that's not what he's talking about. To pray in the Spirit means a couple of things. It means that the Holy Spirit, through His work, His ongoing work in our lives, prompts us, brings us to the point where we see the need to prayer, and He encourages us to pray. He encourages us with groanings, Romans 8 says. He pleads with the Father on our behalf. And Jesus intercedes for us as well. The Spirit, you see, who has been poured out upon God's people, has been poured out upon us not simply, not exclusively, to give us the new birth, but also to continue working in us so that we become sensitive to the things of God. That's what the Spirit does. He makes us sensitive to the things of God, attentive to the Word of God. Vigilant in our defense of the faith that we profess. But I think it also means, and I think this is perhaps the predominant meaning, it means simply that we're rooted, our prayers are rooted, our lives are rooted in the Word of Truth. Something I think that's been lost on many people, but it's something that really has been part and parcel of the Reformed faith for many centuries, and that is, we have the conviction, based upon the teaching of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with His Word. He's bound to His Word. And sometimes we take criticism for that. I've taken criticism for it, for things I've said from the pulpit in this regard. I've had people say to me, well, you're putting the Holy Spirit in a box. You're minimizing the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should be free to do as He sees fit. And that all sounds very pious. It sounds very, very biblical. But in fact, Jesus said the Spirit will only speak those things that He is commanded to do. He is tied to the Word. So to pray in the Spirit means to pray in such a way that you are bound to the teaching, the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, he says, keep. keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, a very interesting and perhaps a provocative statement in Jude's epistle. What does that mean? Now, again, maybe you haven't read this epistle in many, many years. Maybe you've never read it. But on the surface, what does this look like to you? What does it mean when Jude says to you, keep yourselves in the love of God? Now, I want to mention, too, that when Jude gives these commands, these imperatives, he's thinking not only of us as individuals, but he's thinking corporately as well. So this is a group activity. We build each other up in the faith. We pray together in the Spirit. And here again, we keep ourselves, we keep our brother, our sister, in the love of God. Well, if we go back to the beginning of this epistle, we see at verse 1, for example, that God's people are those who are called by God and loved by God. How are people brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? How are they brought to the forgiveness of sins? By the love of God. The love of God draws them. But also in verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's not just wishful thinking. This is how the gospel works itself out. Keep yourselves in the love of God begins upon that foundation that was love that called us, love that brought us to the Lord, and love that fills us. And now we're called to abide in God's love. What does that mean? If we go back, and I alluded to this morning, if we go back to John's gospel, I think he spells it out very clearly from Jesus' own words. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Let me read that for you tonight. If you want to follow in your Bibles, you may do so. Jesus, again, is giving his what is called the farewell discourse. He's preparing his disciples for his imminent departure from them by way of the crucifixion and the ascension. But he says at verse 9 of chapter 15, and that's the chapter, remember, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. You have no life in yourself. You will only bear fruit if you are joined, if you abide in me. And then at verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's what God has done. God has loved us. He set his love upon us. And then he says, abide in my love. How do we spell that out? How do we flesh that out? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do you fight against false teaching? How do you fight against the gradual departure from the truth, the gradual declension? Anyone that studied church history knows this happens all the time, by the way. Churches in our own nation's history, churches in the history of the Reformation, that at one time were strong in their profession of faith, where the Bible was preached faithfully, after a generation or two, you see them begin to fall by the wayside. How do you prevent that? Well, it's only by the grace of God, but along with that, how does God work that out? He does it by God's people keeping themselves in God's love. And just to explain that further, to see how that works in terms of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, that's really the mysterious tension that Jude is talking about. In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him. He was given to you. It was all of grace. But then he says, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you have that mysterious and wonderful statement here. God has set his love on you. God is filling you with his love. It's love that draws you to God himself. Now, abide in that love. Abide in that love. Continue in that love. Keep the commandments. not as the basis of earning your salvation, but again, why do we do good works, says the Catechism? So that we may demonstrate that we belong to God. We may be assured in our own hearts that we are truly the people of God. That's the point that Jude is making here as well. Because the contrast, I think, is very clear when he describes here those in the course of Old Testament history and in the early church. What marks them in terms of their error is not just that they have false teaching that they're propagating, but they also live lives that are clearly in rebellion against God's revealed word. They're disobedient. They're immoral. They're arrogant. They're not submissive. That's why the reference is made here to Michael the archangel, when he's in this dispute with Satan. Even he, Michael, this great archangel, defers to the Lord's judgment. He doesn't speak in a blasphemous way, says Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Pray in the Spirit. And now finally, fourthly, wait. Wait. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And here in the ESV, at least, it's in the form of a participle. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? And this is all, for some of us, very strange language. I grant you that. Aren't we saved? Aren't we forgiven our sins? Aren't we assured already of eternal life? Why do we have to wait? And what are we waiting for? That's a good question. We see in the Bible that believers are marked by this expectancy, by this waiting. And waiting here has the idea of longing, of anticipating, of looking forward to something being fulfilled. In fact, we could say that this waiting is waiting for the Lord to prove himself faithful by fulfilling all that he has promised to us. Think of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Think of Zechariah awaiting the coming of his son. Zechariah waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Think of Simeon in the temple when he receives that baby Jesus in his arms. It says here he was the one who was longing for, desiring, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The same could be said of Anna. And then let me read to you what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12. He used the parable of a banquet. What should be our attitude here while we're busy upon the earth? Are we just putting in our time? Are we just living today for whatever today may bring? We live and we eat and we drink for tomorrow we may die. Is that the attitude we have? Jesus says no. Luke 12, verse 36. Actually, verse 35 and following. Stay dressed for action. And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Do you sense here what's going on? Do you sense, and do you get the picture that's being painted for us by Jude? How do we combat, how do we fight error and opposition to the faith that we profess? We do it, says Jude, by longing for, by keeping our focus riveted upon the coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Some time ago, I preached to you from Romans 8 in connection with the Lord's Prayer, when it talks about all of creation groaning and God's people are groaning. For what? For the full redemption of God's people. And I use the illustration of, if you remember, I use the illustration of standing on tiptoes. We pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. We pray it as though we're standing on tiptoes, looking out, peering out, waiting to see the fulfillment of that. That's the longing of our lives. We're not so busy simply with the here and now that we have no attention, no longing, no expectation for the future. No. We long for it. And so if we long for it, we persevere. That's a warning and a rebuke to us as well. If we are so earthly minded, if we are so wound up and bound up in the affairs of the here and now, that we're not thinking about the fulfillment of those promises, the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Jude says we put ourselves at risk. We put ourselves at risk for this false teaching that will ultimately destroy those who go that way. So do you see here tonight how Jude in his letter, which again is it's a most unusual letter. I'll grant you that. It is something that we're not accustomed to reading, but yet it's designed to encourage and to strengthen, to warn and admonish us, but above all, to encourage us. Not by looking to ourselves, not by simply pulling up our own bootstraps, but by looking to the triune God, to walk in faithfulness with the triune God. As we pray in the Spirit, rooted in the Scriptures, as we keep ourselves in God's love, and as we look with expectation, with longing for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, reveal to us not simply to give us academic knowledge, says the Catechism. Revealed to us, of course, and we speak of this triune God because this is how the Scripture reveals God, but given to us to comfort us. Now, the calling then, walk, abide, pray, be vigilant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the encouragement you give to us is bound up with that wonderful revelation of who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reveal to us so that we may walk and persevere and take full possession someday of all that you have promised us. And so, Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.